The late Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote an article in Table Talk magazine in 2011 where he used the tactic that another man by the name of C.S. Lewis, so you got R.C. Sproul, now you have C.S. Lewis, who wrote a book called Screwtape Letters, the Screwtape Letters. This is a style of writing that you're writing from the devil's perspective. Most of the time you don't see writing like that, but there's been a few, and it's pretty impactful to see that. And so this is from the devil's perspective. And here is that story that R.C. Sproul wrote. He says this, "Dear Cousin Gal, we are excited to write to you regarding the new training we have received from our great mentor, and that great mentor would be Satan. He has come up with a wonderful ploy to create havoc with the enemy there, of course, being God. We know that hordes of converts have gone over to the side of our most hated one. We are not able to unconvert them, for once they are converted to him, he keeps them on his side. So that we can, what we can do, as our great leader has said, what he recommends is a new way by which we can paralyze them to make their impact in our domain slight. Well, how is that? The principal means is by stealing their liberty. We can do that by binding them with chains where God has left them free. We will direct their attention to a different law, a false law, a new law. We'll tell them that what obedience is to the enemy really requires that they refrain from dancing, or they refrain from wearing lipstick or smoking or going to the movies. By putting the accent there, we can keep their attention away from pursuing real righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. In a word, the strategy we will employ is to make them legalist." And he goes on, "Of course, we know that this is not legalism to obey the law of God, but it is legalism to think that the enemy's law is something different from what it is. We must work hard to fool them, to tell them that true righteousness comes by obeying these cultural standards that we will suggest to the church. We'll get people so caught up with refraining from these worldly things that they will be paralyzed and they will be confused about what true righteousness really is. We'll also get them to think that by keeping the new law, their works, their keeping of that, will save them. If we're not able to convince them altogether of this false law, then we'll give them an unbalanced view of the real law. That is, we'll encourage them to act like Pharisees. The Pharisees of old, by majoring in minors and obeying the lesser items of the law while ignoring the weightier matters of the law. This is part of the strategy of keeping them unbalanced and paralyzed. If we can accomplish this ploy, then perhaps our gates will actually prevail against them. Your master, Legion." Legalism is our topic today. Now, this is a fictitious story, as I just read, but it does a good job of telling us that legalism is from Satan. And I would argue with this particular story in the sense that how Legion said that that their mentor, Satan, come up with this new strategy. Well, there's nothing new about legalism. We're going to see that legalism has its beginning at the beginning, from the garden. But even with that, we'll see that, and you'll know that Satan had determined a certain time that he was going to introduce legalism into the world and unleash it on us. Legalism is deadly. Legalism is dangerous. And I want us to see from this book that we've been in many weeks, the book of Colossians, where legalism springs its nasty head. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we find ourselves at verse 16, and we'll get there in just a moment. This is, a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young church in Colossae. These are young believers there that are producing fruit. They're doing pretty good, but there's some false teaching. And you can see that in chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." And then verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Verse 8 was Paul's start of his appeal against to these young believers in Colossae, against the false teachers there. And so verses 8 through 15 is where we were the last 2 weeks. And Paul, his whole goal in verses 8 through 15 is to show there's false teaching, but then fixate your eyes on Christ. the greatness of who Christ is, to looking at the cross. We spent time there looking at the gospel, digging in deep to what and who Jesus is. And by that, the false teaching will be drowned out. You won't even be taken captive by the false teaching, because you'll be taken captive by Christ, the one who you learned last week died for you. If you're a believer, he died for you before you were even born. Your sins, you and as a person, he actually died for you to accomplish salvation for you, not to just make salvation possible. And we learn there's no subjectivity here. This is objective fact that you can rest your faith into, because you rest your faith into a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian in here this morning, you can know that Christ died for you before you were even born. A believer who has repented and trusted in Christ for their salvation can know that and be assured of that. And this is the defense that Paul uses from verse 8 to 15 to drown out this false teaching. And then, like I said, Paul uses the greatness of Jesus Christ to do that. And after showing this greatness of Christ since verse 1 of chapter 1, you could argue, Paul is now going to spend a little time on what this false teaching, what it sounded like, what they were saying back in Colossae. So let's read, starting at verse 16 of chapter 2. God's word says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things that are just a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on vision he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refers to things that are to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence." So Paul's warning and admonition continues on. So rules, law, false teachers trying to delude you, verse 4, trying to take you captive, verse 8, trying to act as your judge. Verse 15, we learned what Christ did. He's victorious over Satan. He's your judge. He's already judged you because of what he's done. And so now you're trying to be judged by false teachers. Look at verse 18, defrauding you and getting you, in verse 20, to submit to decrees, bondage put on top of you. Christ is not enough. You're not complete. You need to be circumcised, verse 11. You need to become a Jew to be a real Christian. You're eating the wrong foods. You're drinking the wrong drinks. You're not celebrating the right festivals. You're celebrating the wrong ones, or you're not celebrating when we're supposed to celebrate. You're not celebrating certain days. You're not keeping your eyes on the moon. You need to keep the Sabbath day. You need to worship angels. You're missing out on all kinds of religious experience you could be having. You're not involved in worshiping angels like we are. You are missing out. You're a second-class Christian. The visions are great. You don't see the visions like we do. You need to be like us. You need to do what we do. Do not handle. That helps. Do not touch. That'll help you. Do not taste. That will get you to where you need to be. Treat your body severely, verse 23 is basically saying. Destroy your body. It's the problem. All of these ideas and pressures and rules are in this text. It's legalism, it's mysticism, and it's, verse 23, is asceticism. That's a lot of isms. And we're going to simply today and next week, we're just going to be looking at legalism. So a couple weeks from now, we'll get to mysticism and asceticism. But like I said, legalism is a very important topic, and it's worth spending 2 weeks, perhaps even more, on it. And so one needs to be reminded of this, and perhaps maybe you for the first time have come face to face with this word legalism, and hopefully I can explain to you what it is and next week even go even deeper into it for you. So it's fundamental to your Christian walk to understand what legalism is, what the dangers of it are, and how do you spot it in yourself? How do you grow out of your natural tendency to be legalist? That's one thing we have to understand, is you have a natural tendency to be a legalist. So legalism, what is it and where did it come from? That's the 2 points today. What is it and where did it come from? And then next week, we're going to look at how do you spot it? How do you spot it in yourself? How do you spot it in others? What are the dangers of it? And then Paul's words against it. So what is legalism? How would you define it? Well, it's no doubt that legalism can be hard to define. It has a tendency to be kind of slippery. You can't really nail it down. And one of the reasons you can't nail it down is, like I said, you have the tendency to be a legalist. And so you don't want to be caught in the crosshairs of the definition. So you'll kind of keep moving it. You'll move it in your mind. You'll say, well, this is not legalism, or this is legalism. And so it can be slippery in that way because you don't want to be in the crosshairs of it. And one thing that leads to the word legalism that's being hard to define is it's not in the New Testament. You will not find that word in the New Testament. So with that, the word can have different meanings. We can apply different things to it. And on top of that, legalism can come in different types. So you don't want to be caught in the crosshairs of it. You don't see the word in Scripture, and there's different types of it. So that leads to how it can be hard to really nail down what is legalism. But I tell you that legalism comes in two forms only. And it's from Pastor Mark Jones, who basically described it in a way I've never heard before, but it's really easy to remember. You have soul-damning legalism. You have soul-harming legalism. So soul-damning legalism and soul-harming legalism. Well, what's the soul-damning legalism? We'll take that one first. This is a form of legalism that you take clear commands in Scripture, clear rules, clear regulations, the moral commandments from God. Just think of 10 commandments, perhaps. And you see those, and by your own power, you are going to try to earn and gain favor to God, from God, through your obedience to those commands. Moral and ethical ways of trying to gain favor with God in your own strength. You're going to accomplish it. Trying to earn God's favor in salvation without relying on Christ. It's moral behavior that is not based on your faith in Christ. Basically, this form of legalism says you need to do something besides believe, trust, and repent on Christ. You need to do something outside of that. That is not enough. That will not do it. And that's a typical form of, you've heard that before, of that type of legalism. This legalism will send you to hell. It will send you to hell. Hence the name, soul-damning legalism. So good deeds outweighing your bad deeds, justified by works. Those are typical to see. But what we might not see so often is justified by grace plus works, or justified by God's grace and my works. So combining some things, to adding law and God's grace, to then he's going to accept you based on your work ethic towards him. So it's taking God's clear commands in Scripture, and holding them up as a ladder to climb to heaven. So that's the first form of legalism. The other form of legalism is called soul-harming legalism. So that is making rules and laws and commands that are not found in Scripture and holding them up as a standard for you and for others to attain. This type of legalism is self-reliance on your man-made, made-up rules, specific requirements of conduct that go beyond the teaching of the Bible. So man-made rules, and that defines your spirituality by how you keep those. They would say your measure of holiness is defined by if you have a TV in your house or not. You know, that's nowhere in Scripture, of course, thou shalt not have a TV, but you have that man-made rule, and that's, you're going to define your own holiness by that, and then you're going to define other people's holiness by that. This is not to be confused with the moral law from the Old Testament or any New Testament commands that are very clear, the imperatives. So obedience to those is not legalism. That's growing in holiness. That's obedience. This second form of legalism is not necessarily meaning you'll go to hell, though. But those who have man-made rules and scruples that are not found in Scripture and then force those on others are definitely in error. You're definitely in error when you try to take your own issues that you have and your own problems and you try to force them on others and say, you don't need to have a TV because I don't have a TV. And that's this man-made second legalism. And that is very dangerous. But before we, now with these two definitions, before we now look at these and say, well, I'm self-righteous now because I don't want to be legal. We don't want to go that route, of course. We don't want to be self-righteous in not being one of those two legalists. So I should mention again that we as believers struggle more particularly with this second form of legalism. If you struggle with the first, you're not a believer. This second form of legalism, though, is something we can struggle with. And that is because we still have indwelling sin in us. We are trapped in this mortal body and this flesh, and it has the tendency, as you well know, to sin. And we will not shake it until God calls us home. So nobody wants to be a legalist, or I should say most people don't want to be considered a legalist. But yet some of us are, if not all of us, to a certain degree. So I hope those two forms of legalism were clear. Both of these forms of legalism, though, find their root in the fact that human regulation and tradition are to be the measure of your holiness and your salvation. That is the measure of how you're doing, is you making sure you're keeping these certain commandments. I'll say that another way. Legalism is split into two forms, but at its most basic form, it is human achievement with God's law or your own man-made, made-up law. The alternative to this, which we won't see in our text today, but kind of helps you to know what legalism is when you look at the alternative, and that is called antinomianism. This is anti-law. You see God's law, you see Jesus kept it, he did it for you, he imputed that to you, now you're righteous, and you see that as, I don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. And so there is no such thing as law. You see legalism, and then you run across the road into another ditch, and that's called antinomianism, the anti-law ditch, and you think, I don't have to keep any laws. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be obedient. Christ did it all. So we don't want to go in either of those ditches, but by seeing the alternative, maybe that's another way to reveal to you what legalism is. They think they can ignore the law by running from it. And the funny thing about ignoring God's law and running from it is that becomes their law. That becomes your law. They are obedient to not having laws. Therefore, they're still doing the exact same thing the legalist does. They set up a standard and say, I'm not going to keep any of God's laws, and because I'm going to give all grace and glory to God. I don't know how they logically work that out, but they're not going to keep any laws. That is the law to them, that they're going to be disobedient, and they're going to keep that commandment. And so it's still a same law. It's just the other side of the coin. All right, we understand what legalism is and how to define its two types. But where did legalism come from? How did we get here? How did we have these tendencies? Why do they rise up within us? Why do we see them in others? Why does Paul talk about it here from verse 16 to 23 of all these rules and regulations that are being put on this young church in Colossae? Legalism did not find its beginning in the days of Prohibition in the early 20th century. That's not when it started. Nor in the days of the Pharisees. Legalism didn't find its start there. Legalism didn't start when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Legalism did not start then. Legalism found its beginning in the garden. Legalism came and found its genesis in Genesis. It sprang its nasty head up from the serpent in the garden. That was the root of legalism. So if you would, turn with me to that garden in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to see legalism spring up. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So God created, and all that he created was good. And from this posture, God then took his highest creation, the human being Adam at this time, and placed him in the Garden of Eden. He was given this divine mandate to work and keep the garden. And for those who were in second hour back in November, December, you're probably thinking, oh, don't start talking about work again. We spent like five Sundays on talking about work and the mandate here, but I'm not going there, so you don't have to worry about that. God then revealed a negative command to Adam there in verse 16. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. And then 17 says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That right there is revealed truth. We do not need to miss that. That is truth from God to Adam. It's revealed truth. It is truth itself right there. And you have all these trees to eat from except this one. That is a true statement. Now flip to Genesis 3 and look at verse 1. And you'll see this truth statement, a simple truth statement, it's going to get attacked head on. Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. We all know the story. I think we do. There's three things, though, I want to point out here in this story. And three things we might not normally see. One, and I already alluded to it, truth is being assaulted. Head on, right out of the gate, truth is being assaulted. Number two, God's good character, who God is being separated from his law. Now, at this time, there's only one rule, one law, but it's being separated now. God's good character is being separated from his law. And then number three, God's grace is being maligned. It's being separated as well. Look at verse 1 again. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Another way to say this, Satan is basically saying, I mean, seriously, what type of narrow and restrictive God do you serve? How could you do this? How could you allow this? He has put you in this nice garden, but yet you do not have full freedom here. You're a restrictive. You're not free. You're bound. Why are you allowing this to happen? Are you sure he said you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Because what type of God would do that to you? You and Adam are great people. Why would you, what type of God would bind you like this? Only a God who doesn't have your best in mind. That's who. So now you see what Satan's doing there with just those few words. This is a direct attack on God's goodness and his character. He is saying, if God really loves you, he will not deny you this pleasure. If he really loved you, he would not command you to do certain things and not do certain things. A loving God wouldn't do that. He is already making you work. He's already making you work, and you can't enjoy the fruit of your labor from this one tree. You're working hard, but you don't get to have the whole garden. You have to do all this stuff for God, but yet he doesn't give you the whole garden. So are you sure God said that? Because that ain't the God I know. God wouldn't do that. So Satan's questioning God's authority, he's questioning his word, attacking truth. The serpent's clear intention was to take Eve's eyes off of the goodness of God, to take her eyes off the overabundance of grace that God has showed them. They have the entire garden except one tree, and Satan's focus is to get her off of the entire garden, to get Adam off the entire garden, of all of God's goodness and his graciousness that he's given him for no reason. They didn't do anything to get life. God just created them. And he created them and gave them this garden, and he's going to take that focus off of all that abundance of goodness, and he's going to focus it on one negative thing and make them dwell on that one negative command. So instead of focusing on all the trees of the garden, the serpent wanted them to focus on one tree. You have all this, but no, you really don't, because you're restricted from this one, so you really don't have it all. They lost sight of God's goodness. They lost sight of God's character. And the serpent wanted her to focus on the negative, the command. What type of God would give you a command with the threat of killing you? What type of God would do that? You shall not surely die. If he loves you, he's not going to kill you. He might say he's going to, but he's not surely not going to do that. Author and Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, now all Eve saw was a negative command. Now her eyes were on God, the negative lawgiver and judge. In both mind and affection, God's law was now divorced from God's gracious person. Now she thought God wanted nothing for her. Everything was myopic and distorted. end quote. So if you're going to receive anything from this God, you must pay for it. You must now earn for it. By being deceived in this way, she could not see the generosity of God anymore and his wise and loving plan for her and Adam. This is what lies at the root of legalism. Dr. Ferguson goes on, he says, after the serpent said this, God's law was now divorced from God's gracious person. And when that happens, the only thing left is legalism. Take God's person, God's law, his goodness and his law, and you separate them and put a divide there, and all you're left with is legalism. You're thinking, I don't see legalism here. Well, not yet. You will, because God's law, now separated from God's grace, will produce that. And the next step to that end is truth will be assaulted. Truth has to leave the room to allow legalism to come in and take a foothold. Truth has to leave. And when truth leaves by being assaulted and your perspective on truth is gone, then here comes legalism. But not only did the serpent deceive Adam and Eve into thinking that God was not good and gracious anymore, he did that by assaulting truth. The serpent is approaching Eve and is challenging her in her understanding of God's word, and of course Adam as well. So challenging truth. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 3 again. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So you can see they are losing sight of God's truth by the way she responds to the serpent already. Before she is deceived, the truth has already become clouded. And you're thinking, I don't see it. I think she said what God said. She didn't say what God said. And we don't know if it was because Adam didn't tell her exactly right, because she wasn't there in Genesis 2 when God gave Adam the command, thou shalt not eat from this one tree. But you see what she did. She added to God's word. Verse 3, you shall not eat from it or touch it. God didn't say anything about not touching it. She added to God's law right out of the gate. Adam either, like I said, told her wrong, or she made that up on the spot right then and there. But the fact is that God's word, God's truth was not enough. She had to add to it. She had to add her part in it. She needed to add that a little addition on the end to make it truer. It wasn't true enough. It wasn't the truth. She had to put something in there to make it truer. And that is legalism's genesis right there. She added to God's word in verse 3 with the words, or touch it. And I think that probably came from a good motive. A good intention was behind that. If it's wrong to eat it, it's probably wrong to touch it. She just put two and two together. I don't want to eat it, so now God's saying I can't touch it. He never said that. She added to that. And therefore, that's going to help her abstain from it when she adds to the law. And we think the same thing. We do this. We see God's clear command on something. Well, what's going to really help us keep that is we're going to add things to that law. And that's exactly what Eve did here. So do you add to God's law only to fail at his law and your own man-made law? So the more we add to it, the more we just continue to fail. Why do we add to God's law? So truth was assaulted by the serpent, and then truth was added to by Eve, which made it not true anymore. That statement is no longer true. And since this is the case, everything changes after that. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Just again, full attack on truth. Truth being attacked. God is now a liar, and the only person that can be trusted out of this mess is the serpent all of a sudden. God cannot be trusted anymore. Only the serpent can. And she added to the truth, and the truth went out the door right then and there. And the vacuum was filled. When that truth went out the door, the vacuum's filled with, you can be like God. You can be like God. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, who was her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Is that true, though? Was that tree good for food? Was the tree actually good for food? Because that's what she saw. How did she see that? She is now clouded. Her perspective on truth is now clouded. She no longer has the reality of what's true anymore. She now thinks that the tree that God said they could not have, she now all of a sudden thinks it's good for food. How did that switch like that? She is only seeing truth from her perspective, no longer from God's perspective. And as Steve would say, this is a man-centered view of truth. The God-centered view of truth is now clouded and gone. Why? Because of her man-centered view of truth, because she was deceived, and so was Adam. And by that, truth is lost. And then she says, it was a delight to the eyes. That's from her perspective. See, now, it's what she thinks is a delight to the eyes. It's not what really is a delight to the eyes. It's not a delight to her eyes. But she says it is because her truth perspective is now gone. Truth is out the door. Therefore, so is her perspective on it. And your perspective on truth is not the same anymore. From this time in the garden, it now impacts you. So your perspective of something can only be right if it's grounded in truth. So it cannot be a delight to the eyes if God said it was deadly. But from her man-centered view, she thought it was delightful, just like sin, just like you, just like me. Sin is a delight. The allure of it is real. If it were not, then we would not fall to it. So anybody that tries to tell you that sin is not fun, that's a lie. Why would you fall to it? Why would you desire it if you don't desire it? So sin does have a desire and allure behind it. We can only do that and say that because Adam and Eve's, their losing sight of truth has now been given to us. We inherited that. They lost sight of truth. Now, as soon as we're born, and all of the generations past have lost sight of truth. That's total depravity. And we've lost the real perspective of what truth really is. And then with this loss of truth, now they thought they could be wise. Verse 7 says, look at it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Another way to say that is their perspective on truth was lost. They saw their nakedness and thought it was wrong when just a few verses before that, God said in Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So all of a sudden, they saw they were naked and were ashamed when just a few verses before, they were not. There was nothing to be ashamed of. But after losing the perspective on truth, they knew that they were naked and went and sewed fig leaves together to make a covering for their nakedness. And from that point, Steve has said this before, and from that loss, from speaking of the loss of truth, that forever changed man's, his center. It changed his orientation. It changed his very nature. All his perspective is tainted. All of your perspective is tainted. All of your wisdom is suspect, and all of your senses are compromised. That's the gist of what total depravity is. And so when you come into this world, you are given that. Why? Because you no longer can see truth for the way it is. And so what's interesting about all this is that it's the deep-seated suspicion that infected Adam and Eve led them to break the law. That's what's interesting. They had deep-seated suspicion, and it infected them. And that's what led them to break the law. Eve adding to God's law and being deceived led to the actual breaking of the law. And legalism does that. That's what legalism does. When you lose your perspective on truth and are deceived into thinking that God is no longer good and gracious, breaking God's law and his commandments is the fruit of such thought. That is the natural progression of it. So the failure to see God's generosity and his good and wise and loving plan that he had for Adam and Eve and for you. And when you lose perspective of that, and when you lose perspective of God and his word, Legalism is bound. That's the very next thing. You're going to produce legalism from that. Because God becomes a police officer who gives his law only to deprive and to destroy your happiness and joy. He becomes a police officer now to you. He's only there to take away your happiness and joy. And that produces more sin in you. That produces you to break his law all the more because you lost perspective of his goodness and his graciousness. But the opposite is the truth. God's law is not restricting and binding. And the Psalms are filled with language. The whole scriptures are filled with language showing us as believers, those striving to be like Christ, we see the law now, those that are believers, we see it as a standard that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lived up to, met everyone, imputed to us. We are now seen as he kept every law. We're seen as kept keeping every law. We have been given that. And we see our Lord being joyful and happy at all times and even dying in that joy and happiness. And he kept the law. So when we see the law, we all of a sudden think it's restricting and now it's binding. No. You have died, and we'll learn that in the second hour. We've died to that. It can no longer condemn us anymore. But we have a standard to grow in Christ's righteousness. When you're called to be righteous, you have to have a standard that says, well, what is righteousness? Jesus. Well, what did he do? He kept the law. For us, we don't keep the law to gain anything. That would be legalism. We keep the law because we want to be more like Christ who kept the law. And so when you lose your perspective of truth, you'll distort the law and turn it into a ladder. And that's so damning legalism. And the lawless one, the antinomian, the anti-law, and the law-abiding one, the legalist, are both out for the same thing. Seeking favor from God through their lack of obedience, the antinomian, or their strict obedience, the legalist. They're out for the same thing, and it's through their personal achievement because they no longer need Christ. They no longer need grace. God's not gracious. God's not good. He's a police officer who wants me to act right, so I'm going to act right, so he'll give me favor. You see the difference there? There's a big difference in Christians who keep the law not to be Christian and those who are not Christians to try to keep the law to become Christian. Two totally different viewpoints. And so when you do that, when you, in your own personal achievement, try to earn Christ's favor, God's favor, you lose the truth. You lose God's goodness, and you lose the grace of God. Truth, you lose that because you add or take away from God's word. Truth's no longer truth because you added to it or you detracted from it. Goodness, because you detract God's law from his goodness. You separated them. And then grace, well, you no longer need it. You no longer need grace anymore. You're going to do this. So you lose truth, you lose goodness, and you lose God's grace when you are a legalist. And legalism is almost all external. You can see it there in your text. Look at verse 16. Legalism's always external acts that you do or not do. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And then look at 21. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't handle that. Verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. All external acts. You do these external acts, you'll get favor with God. You'll grow closer to him. You'll inherit salvation. So in closing, we here at Grace Church are engaged in the undoing of this ancient work from the serpent that happened at the garden. We are engaged in undoing that in our own life, in your life. That's what we want to kill. There's danger in legalism. And letting it abide in you, letting it abide in a fellowship is not, you can't allow that. We have to put it to death. And it's a slow process. That's sanctification, right? It's slow putting things to death. So we want to fight against legalism. Because it leads to disunity in a fellowship. It leads to lack of joy. What joy can you have if you're obeying a police officer to try to gain favor with? There's no joy there. No freedom. There's no liberty. It's only bondage. Only bondage. And that we were never meant to be bound by. We lost it at the garden. Christ gained it back for us. Why are we going to be bound again? Why would we take on that yoke? So therefore, legalism can only be put to death when we see the truth about God, when we glorify Him and enjoy Him. That's how it can be put to death. So, are you a legalist? Now, I don't mean, do you try to obey God and keep His law through faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, trying to look more like Christ because He's the one who kept the law? I don't mean that. That's not legalism. That's obedience. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, do you add to God's law? Or are you seeking salvation through your law keeping? This is foundational stuff. A lot of you have heard all this before. But it's good to be reminded of it. And like I said, perhaps some of you are hearing it for the first time. I don't want to be what they did in the garden. I don't want to lose truth. I don't want to separate God's goodness and from His good character and separate that from the law. I don't want to do that. Well, hopefully you've seen today, you don't have to do that. You don't have to fall to that trap. And know this, though. Christ died for your legalism. For you to be saved, He has to die for all of your sins. He has to die for every single one of them. Even your legalism, even your legalist tendencies, He died for that. So don't forget that. Christ died for your legalism. Fall at His feet. Confess it, turn from it, and be set free from that bondage. Let's pray. Father, there is so much for us to learn and to know about this legalism that resides in each of us. And we're so thankful for Your patience and forgiveness in this area. And Father, may Your name be exalted. May we as Your people be humbled, and by that may we live by grace through faith in the truth of who You are, who You really are. This is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.